Shabbat Shalom. Good morning. And I'm thankful that we are here. Let's talk a little bit about this week's Torah portion. Actually, two of them. It's a double portion, Vayechel and Pikudai. And literally, given that, that means that this is the end of the book of Exodus. And what I want to do, of course, is just focus on a couple aspects of this. And today, especially because we're ending the book, also take a step back and look at a couple of things on a couple of different levels. I guess I'm going to do a little something that I occasionally do, and that's wax a bit nerdy, too, because I'm going to suggest to you that when we really want to start looking at the picture that is being painted for us by the Torah, and in particular this discussion in Exodus and all of the stuff that seems kind of overwhelming in terms of the detail, why does he keep telling us over and over again about so much associated with the construction of the Mishkan, the tabernacle? What's the big deal? We just had some of this stuff. Seems like a lot of this stuff looks like a repetition of that. What's with all of that? Hey, I guess I'll say it this way. You know what? Cycles repeat. I have said this before. I've talked entire teachings on this idea that if you want to understand the basic structure of the universe mathematically, in terms of text and things that we can kind of wrap our heads around, Torah is it. But Torah really means instruction, and there's other instruction too. One of the things that I learned when I was in engineering school was that literally everything in creation seems to take the form, mathematically, of what we call a damped exponential. How's that? In other words, it is, and I've even joked about it, the differential equations folks will say, yeah, assume a solution to form e to the minus st dt. Huh? What? You're losing me, Mark. Well, if you haven't had the math, that's okay. What it means is look out and look at the universe. Look at the structure of everything from cells to electronic circuits to shock absorbers on cars to planets and star systems and galaxies. And you will see something that repeats in a cycle. You'll hear it called a sine wave, a sinusoidal form. And it turns out that the sine waves can get bigger and they can get smaller. Look at a car going over a bump and watch what happens. It goes boing and then damps out. Damping is another one of those terms. So literally the sine waves get bigger, the sine waves get smaller. Then when you step back a little further and you look, you see we got sine waves that can add and subtract with other sine waves. Look at stock markets. Well, you can make those pictures of sine waves too. Look at history. And in fact, look at this Torah portion and you see, oh, maybe that's why the Creator keeps repeating things. He's showing us that in His creation, things repeat. Cycles repeat. The details repeat. The patterns repeat. And oh, guess what? Right smack in the middle of all this is one of the easiest and most obvious, most important, and most overlooked repeating patterns in all of Scripture. Right? The Sabbath. We got an entire supposed faith, right? Billions of people claim to be Christians ignore the most fundamental repeating pattern in Scripture, the one that He says to keep forever. I'm going to come back to the concepts around that, but I want to start. We're going to go inside and outside and up and down, bigger cycles and smaller cycles, and look at how certain things begin to come together. Because one of the things you see with this pattern of cycles is literally things build to a climax, too. We get cycles and cycles and cycles. They get bigger and they get bigger and they get bigger. We also see, for example, right now the solar cycle. We have an 11-year sunspot cycle. It builds to a max and then it backs off. And it turns out that there are cycles of cycles there, too. Many of the solar scientists, especially the good ones that aren't being, government-influenced to lie about man-made global warming, are starting to come to the conclusion, the sun seems to be entering another one of these periods. Looks like there's about a 200-year cycle there of cooling off. And if that's true, we got some non-man-made global cooling to deal with. All of these things, very important and often very overlooked. So this Torah portion today, Vayechel Pikudai, is kind of where things begin to come together, and we see, if you will, the climax of one of these cycles. It's a big one, and it's one that I will suggest, if we will look at it and study it, at least has a lot of information for us to take home. So we're talking again about patterns and patterns within patterns, cycles within cycles. Ezekiel put it this way, right? At least in the English, wheels within wheels. Let me start the way the portion starts with that word vayakel, and he assembled, and Moses gathered together. In the Hebrew it says, kol edat, et kol edat b'nai Israel. Kol means all, edat is the congregations, and b'nai Israel, we know that's the sons or the children of Israel. So it says here, Moses assembled, vayakel Moshe, et, he assembled what? Yeah, the thing that's going to follow, the et. The Aleph Tav word there, Kol Edat B'nai Israel, all of the children of Israel. Now right there, that's an interesting thing. And I guess if you want to look for a repeating pattern, ask yourself this. I talk about the fact that we are in this time frame when we need to start thinking about coming out of her. Matter of fact, we need to be doing it. And we can look at the story of the Exodus and realize, well, what happened in the Exodus? This is the story about how the people of Israel, B'nai Israel, came out of, yes, you could go a step further and say they were delivered, they were taken out of, they were guided out. There's a little difference there. You know what? Sometimes the patterns repeat in one direction. They sometimes repeat in other directions. In math, you have the sine waves and the cosine waves. They look the same, but there's a phase difference there. What does all that mean? Well, sometimes it means timing is everything. And the cycles, if you look at them, kind of have mirror images to them, too. Sometimes we can be on one part of the cycle going up, and on the other part of the cycle going down. From certain perspectives, they look the same, except they're backwards from one another. So here we are. We got this place where it's talking about Moshe assembling all of the congregation of the children of Israel. And where are we in the cycle? Well, we ain't there. I guess we can say that with some degree of definitive understanding, because we ain't got no Moses that is assembling things yet. We seem to still be at the place where those that have eyes to see are beginning to come out of. You got to come out first before you can be regathered together. That makes a difference. And as we look at the cycles this morning, I think some of that hopefully is going to fall into place as well. So let's start here. Right? We've got Moshe assembling those who had come out. What did they come out of? The house of bondage, literally. And then, let's take a big picture look at what we see next. They come out, lots of miracles happen, we see certain things. I'm going to talk in detail about some of the things that we see. And then we have this, I'm looking for a polite way to put it, aw shucks. You know the last two words on almost every black box recording? When an airliner crashes, pilot says, aw something. It's not generally aw shucks, but you get the picture. Well, there's an aw shucks moment at Mount Sinai. You know what I'm talking about. It's the golden calf. Here are people, literally, that have just been given the most incredible covenant. Well, since Genesis chapter 2 and 3, where we saw it blown, they're getting ready to come back into fellowship, literally, if you will, a marriage, and they blow it. Already blown. You want to see from, you know, one part of the cycle to the negative part of the climax of the cycle real quick? That's a great example. So then what? Well, that takes us to where we are today. And this fact that we've seen this pattern be set up now, we're going to build, is essentially what's going to happen. Now, here are some blueprints. Lots of detail. And then what? Well, then it says Moshe assembled the children of Israel, and then we're going to build again. Now, this time we're actually going to go ahead and do it. So we've kind of seen the prep work. Now we're going to see the actual construction. That's going to look very similar to what we've already been told they were going to do. And I guess that's part of the point, right? Here is what you're going to do. And then it says over and over and over and over again, all that they commanded, that Moshe was commanded by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to tell them to do, they did. Over and over again, cycle after cycle, they did, they did, they did. Matter of fact, I saw at least 18 times in this one Torah portion. It says all that Yahuwah commanded Moshe, he did. And then they did. There's a real Hebrew understanding there. It's about doing. Show me your faith by your works. You know, if you're in love, show me. Don't say how much. That's the line from My Fair Lady. You got the same kinds of concepts throughout Scripture. If you love me, keep my commands. But here's where I want to go next. Because we know they're fixing to build. And yet, what is the first thing that he tells them in verse 2? 6 days shall work be done. Seventh day is to you to be set apart. Kadosh, holy. A Sabbath of solemn rest to Yahuwah. Don't do any work therein. Whoever does any work will literally be put to death. Then it says this, don't kindle any fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day. That's kind of an interesting one. It's slightly different than other things we hear about the Sabbath. I've pointed this out before. If you go through and actually read the specifics on Sabbath, there aren't all that many. You can pretty much count them on two hands. But here's one of them. Kindle no fire. Okay. And then what? Well, then Moshe speaks to the whole of the congregation, the children of Israel, literally the same wording, et kol edat b'nai Israel, and he says, this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded, which is what he had just said about the Sabbath. Now he's going to tell them, take an offering. Whoever has a willing heart. And there are descriptions of all the things that they're going to give. And over and over and over again, a number of things now repeat too. It's all about people who are wise-hearted, whose heart stirs them up, who are willing-hearted, who have in their heart various things. Wise-hearted women spun with their hands. Those whose heart stirred them up spun with their hands, it says. And then we've got Aholibah and Bezalel, who have not only information that is put into their hearts, but in fact, literally the Ruach HaKodesh has descended and is with them. Have we seen patterns like that, too? I want to pause for a second and go back and ask, okay, we kind of see the cycle, we see the general form, if you will, of this sine wave, this repeating pattern. We've seen this description of the building before. We've seen descriptions of the Sabbath before. What can we draw in terms of, you know, the structure of these cycles within cycles? What conclusions can we see looking at them? Now, here I give credit once again. I really liked the way that Rabbi David Foreman, that I think does a pretty good job with some of this stuff, put all this together. And he made a point that I'm going to come back to, but it needs to be stated up front, too. The Sabbath is described here first because these people are going to work. They're going to do a whole lot of work. They're going to make. They're going to build. They're going to construct. We'll come back to this idea of what they're going to construct in a second, too, although it won't be for the first time. How are they going to do it? Well, they're going to still follow the pattern. They are going to follow the pattern of the Sabbaths. And if you will, they are going to make 6 days out of the week. But first, on that Sabbath, they are going to make the Sabbath set apart by not building. After all, this is a place where they expect him to come and dwell with them, for his Shekinah, his glory, literally, to be in their midst. Don't you think we'd want to do it the way he says? Now, there's another pattern here that I've mentioned, like I said, that I want to at least lay out one more time, and that is you can look at what happens in Genesis. You can see all kinds of similar wording. That is not a coincidence. And I'll just summarize it in about two sentences this way. What you see in the book of Genesis, first few chapters, is the big creation. Him, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, for us. He literally makes a world, puts man in the middle of it, in the middle of a garden. His creation, big creation for us. What are we seeing here? After the unfortunate incident with the golden calf and breaking a whole bunch of stuff, breaking the covenant, what we need now is a bit of reconciliation. Teshuvah, yeah. Also a way to get people back together. Moshe is going to assemble Kol Edat, the whole congregation, bring folks back together to do what? Build. Build something for him. A little creation, if you will. A little creation within them for him. So think of it this way. You got the big creation, him, for us. And now this mirror image, other part of the cycle, other direction, as part of reconciliation, of us for him. What happens when we follow this process through. We're going to see it in this set of chapters here. When it's all said and done, we skip to the end. We'll just read the last couple words. His Ruach, His Shekinah glory comes, the cloud descends, and literally fills the Mishkan, the tabernacle, to overflowing it. So much so, Moshe ain't even able to go in there. Because the glory of Yahuwah filled the tabernacle. Wow. And then the story ends. The book ends. This part of the story. Lots of the sages have made a big deal out of this. They are not yet in the land. Is the story done? Well, no. But you know what? The story isn't finished when they're in the land either, is it? Why? Because the cycle repeats. What do they do in the land? Well, things go okay for a while. Then things kind of tend to roll over the top of the cycle. And what does Israel do? Well, splits in half and starts whoring all over the place again. Makes the same mistakes that it's made over and over again. Goes right back into exile. And the cycle repeats. Is the story done? Of course not. Story still isn't done, and it's thousands of years later. We still haven't seen the end of the cycle. We still got things that are hanging out. Bookends that don't have the other side of the bookend yet in the book. So it's a great place for Exodus to end, because at least at this point, the story ends with the cloud of Yahuwah upon the Mishkan by day. There was fire in by night, and all of this was in the sight of coal. All of the house of Israel throughout their journeys. And they're not even in the land yet. Matter of fact, you can look ahead and you can see the cycles within cycles and see what repeats. You've got all the warnings from the prophets. You've got the northern kingdom splitting off. You've got the idolatry coming back in. You've got the whoring. You've got them being kicked back out. Same thing happens into the southern kingdom, Judah. Then there's exile. And we're still going through the remnants of the wheels within wheels and cycles within cycles and all the things that are still playing out from here. So what can we make of this? How can we kind of begin to try to make any sense of where we are and what's coming and what do we need to do? Well, you know, some of the things we can look at and say, okay, they're fairly clear. I do like the statement, come out of her, my people. Don't participate in the sins so that you don't partake of the plagues. Yeah, that's one of those things that's written in that, I think, the Hebrew-inspired version of a great prophecy given to Yohanan and Yehuchanan. Is it part of the apostolic writings? Yeah. Is it consistent with other things that you can see in Scripture? In other words, is it a second or a third witness? You betcha. How many times do we have to see the cycle repeating in various prophets telling us teshuva for the end is near before we start realizing, yeah, you know what, cycles repeat. That's the nature of the beast, if you want to put it that way. But it's a great summary of what it is that we need to do. And it also fits more at certain parts of the cycle than others. I contend that we are at the part of the cycle where that is key. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear and you know the season, better start getting out of those places where you can see certain things coming down. I use this analogy over and over again. I think I used it last night, too. If not, I've used it within the last week or two. If you are standing out on a hillside, and you look up, and you see the sky get dark, and flashes of bright lightning, and maybe some kinds of echoes rolling off the hills, and you're standing next to some idiot, how's that for being blunt, and he's got a great big metal pole, and he's waving it around in the sky. I dare you, God, smite me! You know, whatever. It doesn't matter what he's saying. It's what he does that counts. He's got a great big metal pole. Well, let me just suggest to you, if you know anything about the instruction of the Creator, and that, by the way, would include instruction about positive charges and negative charges and thunderstorms and equalization of charges through major current flow. You might call it lightning. It's time to move away. Come out of her. Separate yourself. Don't participate in that particular probable. Hey, you don't know it till it happens. But, you know, when you see the flash, it's too late. Separate yourself now. Get away from that situation. So, you know, we're at a place where I think some of this is obvious. Why? Because, well, even if we don't see the big picture, we recognize the little patterns. You know, one of the patterns most people have seen by the time they get to be a teenager is sky gets dark, gets cloudy, you hear flashes and light and stuff like that, and then bang, there's a thunderstorm and maybe there's lightning and it can be really scary. Dogs tend to hide under tables and things like that. We've seen the pattern. I don't have to go out and stand there on the hillside, getting soaked and maybe shocked, in order to recognize what could be happening. Does that mean it's going to happen every time? No, sometimes it doesn't. But, you know, again, that's the nature of cycles. Depending upon where you are and which cycle you're in and how they, you know, the confluence of the cycles line up, you may not see everything each time. That tends to confuse people. So let's look at the patterns themselves, because I'm going to suggest that when we look at this particular portion, the climactic end of the book, and so much has happened of, over the last few Torah portions from the biggest single example, perhaps, of idolatry in Scripture, of whoring, and some of the things that were done to try to bring the Shekinah glory back in. And then you look ahead and you see, the patterns that are laid out here certainly, they make a pattern for the rest of the book. So what I want to do is I want to go to a different part of the cycle, and the Haftorah portion for this week comes from Ezekiel, chapter 36. Let's go there. I spent some time talking about this last night. I went through it in some detail, and I'm not going to probably do quite as much here, but I want to certainly outline a few things. So this, actually, technically, it begins in Ezekiel 36:16. And, the New King James rendering that I'm looking at here has this handy little reference above that section. The little subchapter heading says, "The Renewal of Israel." Okay, that's not too bad. And it says, this is the prophet speaking. These would be the words of Red. Remember, he is not necessarily God, but I play him on TV. No, he is speaking words that could very well be in Red, because it says, "Moreover, the word of Yahuwah came to me, saying..." And then we get, in the English, at least quotation marks. Hebrew doesn't have those, but you get the point. "Son of man," it says, "when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land," which part of the cycle are we talking about here? Well, sometime after, essentially, the book of Joshua, people go into the land. And then we know the rest of the history. "When they dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity," in her time of nidah in the Hebrew. And essentially, what is it that makes this time unclean? Well, it's the flow of blood and so forth. There's more, I think, in terms of a Hebraic understanding of this than we tend to get in the modern Western societies, and that is that this time of the woman's monthly cycle period, hey, there's another cycle, right, is associated with death. This is the time when an egg that might have been fertilized wasn't, and now is shed by the body. It comes out with a flow of blood. And part of the reason why there is such an aura of uncleanliness that surrounds this particular time of the month is because of this idea of death. So he's making a really clear point here by this analogy. "Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for the idols with which they had defiled it." How's that for pretty succinct? "So what? So I scattered them among the nations. They were dispersed throughout the countries, and I judged them according to their ways and their deeds." So this portion literally begins with that part of the cycle. Where are we? You come into the land. You done it again. Told you. You knew better. What? Defile the land with blood and with idolatry. You're out of here. "Therefore, say to this house of Israel," this is, again, the words in red, "thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, I did not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my set-apart name's sake, the thing that you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I'm going to sanctify my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, and all the nations shall know, Ani Yahuwah." Listen to this. "When I am hallowed in you before their eyes, I'm going to take you from among the nations, gather you from out of all countries, and bring you back into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water from you. You shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." And then we get one of these references in Scripture to what some have called the New Covenant. I'm going to go to Jeremiah in just a second, too. "I will put a new heart." I'm going to give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. "I will take out the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, my ruach. I'll cause you to do what? Well, something that hadn't happened today, that's for sure. Walk in my statutes and my judgments, and you will keep them and do them. Can you see this part of the cycle? Can you see the elements here that need to happen and that clearly haven't happened? You know, you can go into so many churches, they'll say, oh, we got this new covenant now, all this stuff. And they'll quote the words and ignore the consequences and the whole point. How do you know this has happened? Why? Well, because it says, you shall be my people when? Because once I've caused you to walk in my statutes and do the things that I've told you to do. Is that happening? I mean, for crying out loud. No. Has there been cleanup happen? No. Let me ask it this way. Has there been any Sabbath keeping happen or any other things that happen here? No. So let's set that aside. I'll come back to there in Jeremiah 31, the other description that has some similarities. That one I've talked about more, so we probably are more familiar with it. And just to ask this question, are we at the point in the cycle where this renewal of Israel is a done deal? I would contend that that's obvious to a, are you smarter than a fifth grader or whatever it is? Doesn't take that. All it takes is, here's another way to say it. Are we there yet, Daddy? Are we there yet, Daddy? Are we there? Are we there? Well, certainly not. Go back to the Torah portion here. And we look and we see, they keep the Sabbath. There's this long period of building and lots of work of making and of doing and of making the Sabbath by resting on the Sabbath. Literally, the idea that I think is neat about Sabbath, and this is another one of these, you refrain from doing work and rest, and what's the result of that? Making a Sabbath. I like that. I think it's an interesting way to put it. You literally create the Sabbath anew, if you will, each and every week by observing it. Going to come back to that in a second, too. Got lots of things I'm going to come back to. Why? Because we're talking cycles today. We're going to go around and around and see some of these things, and each time we go through, maybe we learn a little bit. What happens after this thing is built? Well, we get into the second portion here, Pekudai, and we see that we're going to build some physical stuff, make all the furniture, we're going to then erect the Mishkan, the tabernacle, get everybody all clothed up, and then going to put the laver in place for the cleaning. And once Moshe's done all of this stuff and they get the laver ready, then he gets cleaned up. So does Aaron and his sons. Think about that. And then, and only then, is the rest of this process ready to happen. Well, we got a lot of things that have been laid out for us at this point. This idea of making the Sabbath, repeating pattern over and over and over again. How many times do we have to repeat the pattern before we get it? I don't know, but probably more than one. We tend to have to go through patterns a number of times. I heard a number associated with language. Before you can make a word yours, say the linguistic theorist, you got to at least use it and hear it 6 times. Maybe 7, 7's kind of a number of completion. By the time you got a word in hand 7 times, well, at least when it comes to Sabbath, come to think of it, do we see a repeating pattern of 7s in Scripture anywhere? 7 times 7? Yeah. Over and over again, the Yovel year, the time leading up to the 50 days, Shavuot. Lots of times we see 7 times 7 in Scripture. By the way, when it comes to curses, we get 7 times 7 times 7 times, okay. I guess maybe it takes people more time to get the bad stuff down and to finally get a clue than it does the other way. We're talking about a number of things, again, now that that fit into this repeating pattern issue. Let me go one step back. Because what I want to do here, we've looked at some of the specifics, right? You can see a pattern by looking at, okay, first within this little cycle here, this happens, and then this happens, and then this happens. All right, how about if we step back now? Step way back, move away, and look at repeating patterns. Can we see things that are representative of repeating patterns of patterns of patterns? Well, the answer is yeah, a couple things. One of them is a structure that I have always found to be somewhat divine. It's this idea, appears in Scripture. You see it over and over and over again, if you have eyes to see, of what's called a chiasm in the English. I really like the Hebrew term, atbash. Aleph, tav, bet, sheen. Atbash. What is that? Well, aleph, tav, first letter, last letter. Bet, second letter, sheen, second to last letter. So it's a clever way of saying, here's a pattern of nested parentheses, brackets within brackets. And we see that. We see it over and over again in Scripture. You can see patterns. Oh, you know, one of the primary examples, look at the plagues. 10 plagues? Or is it 9 plagues? 3 times 3 plus 1. We got patterns of 3 plagues that repeat. 3 times 3 times 3. Yeah, you know, all kinds of interesting things. And if you step back and then look at the patterns from a bit removed, you can see that there are similarities. Similarities in the first and the fourth and so forth plagues, and other similarities that tie all of them together. You know, obvious things like Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh promises certain things. And then through the set of threes, we see certain things that each cycle of three get a little different. Like, for example, the separation, his people versus Mitzrayim, and so forth. So, fascinating stuff, if we will look. Now, as a nerd, as an engineer, I'm going to also say this. When you look at these things from an engineering perspective, all of a sudden we got all kinds of really cool names that we can see applied. I grew up, my first professional employment was with IBM. And I remember going to IBM San Jose Research Lab, and in particular Yorktown Research in New York, where the main IBM labs were. All kinds of amazing people there. Never got to meet the man, but one of the fellows that was in the research labs was a fellow named Mandelbrot. And he came up with a concept that you might have heard of called fractals. What's a fractal? A fractal is something that mathematically repeats on little teeny scales, and then intermediate scales, and then bigger scales and bigger scales. And you can look at leaves and other things. And fractals have been used, by the way, we're probably communicating by means of fractals, because it turns out fractals are used in information compression and video and all kinds of stuff. But a fractal is something that if you look at it, you know, just with your eyes, you see a pattern. And then if you zoom in on it, you've probably seen these little videos by now that people made where you zoom in, and then you zoom in, and you zoom in, and you zoom in, and you see repeating patterns, leaves. Oak leaves, you know, have repeating patterns. You look at the edge of the oak leaf, you see other patterns. So, well, what am I saying? The same thing with cycles, right? Big cycles, little cycles, cycles upon cycles. Within engineering, the term that every second-year engineering student becomes real familiar with is something called a Fourier transform. Fourier was a brilliant mathematician, French, and he discovered that you can take a waveform, a cycle, and you can make it and reproduce it as a combination of little sine waves. Literally, you can make an infinite series of sine waves, and you can create any oddball-looking repeating wave pattern you want. You want to take a square wave? If you take a bunch of sine waves and add them up, you can make a square wave. Well, this is called a Fourier transform, Fourier series. It's also called something you may have heard of too, moving from the time domain to the frequency domain, a spectral analysis, right? A spectrum. If I look at something with a certain kind of instrument, I see how it varies in time. But I can look at it with a different kind of instrument and actually see how its frequency spectrum changes. All right, well, that's way nerdy, but the point is, you can step back and you can look at these things, you can zoom in, you look at these things, you can actually apply mathematical techniques. People like Isaac Newton, long before, well, he invented some of these things, but was wanting to apply some of the math that he had developed to Scripture, because he knew that there was stuff in there that wasn't obvious to us yet. And by the way, I'm going to contend again, the whole story isn't written. This book ends, and there's still more, because we know that there are elements of prophecy that are in there that haven't happened yet. And if we understand these cycles, maybe we can get a feel for what some of them might look like. Now, here's where I've been saying I'm going to step back. We're stepping back while we're looking. And I want to point out a bigger Atbash. And this is one that that David Foreman spent some time on this week. And like I said, I get a kick out of his work. He does a great job. He's even got videos that describe to a level of detail that would take hours just to begin to explain the cycles within cycles, the atbashim within the nested brackets, brackets within brackets within brackets. But here is the view from 5,000 feet of just one of them that kind of outlines this whole story of the Exodus, at least the end part of the Exodus, after Moshe and Elohim have removed the people by a mighty hand from this bondage. And it looks like this. You can, if you got a piece of paper, you could lay this out. Just picture it in your head. It's not complicated. I'm going to try to make it simple. It starts with the description of the cloud. Pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. Okay? And then we get to something we had just a few weeks ago. Let's talk about the Mishkan. Now we're going to talk about Sabbath. We do that a lot. All right. And then what? Well, then we get to this point where Scripture, and it's not necessarily even in time sequence, ironically enough, but the Torah lays it out for us this way, probably because it's trying to make this pattern clear to us. This incident with the golden calf. Idolatry. Breaking of covenant. And then what? Well, now we've essentially gone from the cloud, the Shekinah glory, into the nested brackets, and at the center of the nested brackets we find whoring, idolatry, the golden calf. And now we start working our way back out through these great big view from 5,000 feet brackets, and what do we see? Well, it's right here in this portion here. Another Sabbath discussion. 6 days shall work be done. Exodus 35, verse 2. And then, working our way back out, well, we already know what follows that, right? This great big discussion, again, of the Mishkan. And then what? How does it end? With the cloud. One more time. Now, they saw a cloud. Were they done yet? No. A lot of these folks, their carcasses were going to still fall in the wilderness. So I guess you could say, in a way, they were kind of sort of done. That was as good as things were going to get for them. Let me ask a question. Just occurs to me. You guys think we're going to see another cloud? Wouldn't that be neat? We see clouds all the time. I can look out the window. Well, maybe, yeah, there's a cloud or two now. Not quite like this cloud. Are we going to see another cloud? I suspect so. I pray that we get to see it. I suspect that at the point where the nested brackets begin to wrap towards the inevitable, incredible, God-inspired, anti-holy cow kind of finale, we're going to see another cloud. Probably a pillar of fire, too. And come to think of it, we may see some different kinds of pillars of fire. There are positive parts of cycles and negative parts of cycles. Let me go back to this concept and see if you can't figure out where I'm going. I'll admit, you got to stay with me in this next part here. I've already alluded to this comment that I liked the way David Foreman phrased it. The Sabbath is made, is essentially how I'm paraphrasing what he was teaching about. The Sabbath is made by observing it. Now think about that. This is cool. This is a little bit like, and by the way, there's a lot of Torah in Star Wars. Okay, if you've ever seen that sequence where the evil emperor is dealing with Luke Skywalker and his dad, Darth Vader, who's not his dad anymore, he's fallen to the dark side, right? He's embraced evil. The whole thing is, Luke, if you play their game, you lose. What do you gotta do? You gotta serve a different god. They don't say it that way. That would have not been a box office success. At least that's probably what the makers thought. But essentially, the message is very Hebraic in there. Luke has to learn to resist the urge to hate and to do all of those kind of things in order to essentially become who it is that he's supposed to be. And if you think about it, this is as far as I'm going to go down that particular analogy road right now, that is a little bit like the somewhat inside-out thing that we need to think about with Sabbath. Sabbath is a time where these people that are building the most important thing they're ever going to build in their whole lives, the Mishkan, the place where the very Shekinah, pronounce it how you want, glory of Elohim is going to dwell, and they can see it. This is going to be something else, man. They have given. They have wise hearts, willing hearts. They've got the Ruach helping them build this stuff. This is a big deal. Hey, I want to finish this. Well, good. 6 days shall work be done. but not on that seventh day. I don't care how much you want to finish it. You want to do some work on the seventh day? Here's the paradox. Then do no work. You can't build on the day when you've got to build the Sabbath. How do I build something that doesn't need building? Yeah, okay. The Sabbath is made by observing it, resting, setting it apart. It's not the same as the other days. So if, now here's where I'm going to get nerdy on you again, because as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think, you know what? Physicists talk like that. Do you know that the very act of observing the universe influences the universe? Observing something can in fact make something. The Sabbath is teaching us a fundamental principle of quantum nuclear physics. Give me some ones if you've ever heard of a physicist thing called Schrodinger's cat. Twos if you haven't got a clue what the heck I'm talking about. At least the delay, the lag isn't too long today. So, question. Schrodinger's cat. What is that? It's a physics thing. Have you heard about it? And while you're putting the ones and twos up, at least I'm hoping we'll get some ones and some twos up there, I'll tell you what it is. And basically, this is a physicist named Schrodinger who postulated, suppose you had a black cat in a black box, you put the cat in the box, and you sealed the box. Completely sealed. You can't get any light in or out of the box. No electromagnetic radiation, no information of any kind can come in or out of the box. In the box, a black cat in a black box. Here's the question. Is the cat dead or alive? Well, how do you know? You can't tell. You can't see the cat. Okay, so it's one of these little physics mind experiments that Albert Einstein used to talk about. And you cannot tell whether the cat is alive or dead until you look. And it turns out that if your act of looking does something, how would you know whether the cat was dead before you looked or not? Now, presuming the cat doesn't come back to life, right? Anyway, it's an experiment that kind of helps us try to wrap our heads around this idea that, yeah, you can, in fact, make something by observing something. You'll see there's another physics principle some of you have probably heard of, the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. Heisenberg uncertainty principle. Basically what it says is when it comes to little teeny subatomic particles, you can know the mass or you can know the momentum or velocity. You know, you can know a couple of things about this particle, but you can't know all of the things. You can't know all of this information and where it is, for example. You cannot know everything about a particle at any given time because the very act of observing the particle affects the particle. By looking at it, you change it, is part of it. All right? In other words, something can be made different by observing it. I think that's interesting stuff. I think, essentially, here's another one of these places where, yeah, you know, physics in all of its wonder got nothing on the instruction that Torah is laying out for us here, if we'll look at it in the right way. So here's where I want to start to wrap things up, at least so far as the specifics of the Torah portion are concerned. Got questions? This is a good time to ask the questions. But where we're going to go next is we're going to talk about, well, if we see where these cycles point, where are we today? Can't necessarily know the mass, the velocity, and the position of the particle all at the same time, but we can kind of know what we've seen in the past. We can kind of extrapolate in the future. Maybe we can know the times and the seasons and tell where we are. Oh, and for sure, since the Creator has given us this information, He expects us to do something with it. We can start doing. Now, we know some of the things that are involved in that, but maybe there's a few more things we can get out of it. So again, let's start. We'll wrap up this part of the discussion. I want to get back to Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and say, okay, they can tell us a little something about where we are. This entire portion, over and over again, references wise hearts, willing hearts, those whose hearts have stirred them up. And what is it that the new covenant prophecies are telling us about? Well, I'm going to cleanse you from all your filthiness, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Gather you. Gather first, then cleanse, then new heart, and give you a new spirit. Take out that heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, put my spirit in you, and then what? Well, I guess you'll be able to tell by people's fruit. You will keep my statutes, walk in them, keep my judgments, walk in them, and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your Elohim. Has any of that latter part happened? Of course not. I would contend to you, in spite of protestations to the contrary, and there may be people who are moving down that path, great. Okay? But has it happened in a large scale to the point where you can look out and say, we got entire, Kol Edot B'nai Israel keeping, walking in statutes and judgments and commandments? Not so much as you could tell. Back to Jeremiah. Guess I'll make a similar point. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Have we got that? Clearly not. I'm one of those people that would probably be called a two-house person, a two-bride person, a two-stick person. All kinds of witnesses in Scripture that point to this same direction. A lot of stuff hasn't happened yet. Let's start in verse 27 on that score. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah. The days are coming. Well, they were coming 3,000 years ago. Are they still coming? When I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. Now, that's interesting. Just let that sit for a second. It shall come to pass, as I have watched over them to pluck them up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says Yahuwah. And in those days they'll no more talk about the fathers have eaten sour grapes. Every man, in fact, will die for his own iniquity. Everyone who eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Okay, now it gets to verse 31. So here's Jeremiah 31:31, the famous new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahuwah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But this covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahuwah, I will put my Torah in their minds and write it upon their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. Very similar wording. And then it says the following. Here's the test case, I guess. No more will it be necessary. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know Yahuwah, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Here's the easy question again. Has that happened yet? Turn your eyes to Washington, to Brussels, to London, to Melbourne, to Sao Paulo, and ask yourself the question, does anybody in a leadership position in any of these kingdoms of men even remotely begin to convince you that they know him? I'm not talking about this, the other guy, you know, the one that plays God on TV or sees God when he looks in the mirror. No. I guess I'd say I rest my case. Anyway, Yahuwah says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So, no question, this is something to look forward to. I will submit, no question, it ain't happened yet. So, you know, if you had a big map, it could say, you are here. And then the question is, where's there and how do we get there? Well, some of the answer we already know. Talk about it every week. And I've even had people say, oh, Mark keeps saying the same thing every week. Well, yeah, I do. Come out of her. Because you got to do that. It starts there. And then we're going to add some other things that follow from the sequence we can see from these repeating cycles. Make Sabbaths. And by the way, Sabbaths are repeating cycles. Cycles within cycles. You know there are annual Sabbaths that repeat. We're coming up on a time of the spring set of those. Another repeating cycle. Pesach. Interestingly enough, a lot of people, even people in the Christian and other communities around the world, are starting to talk about blood moons, things they've never heard. Oh, them are them Jewish feasts. No, they're not. Read what the book says. No offense to any people who are rabbinic Jews or Orthodox or conservative or whatever it may be. But these, while you may keep them, great, good on you, mate, they are not Jewish feasts. They are the feasts of Yah. He says so. These are my feasts, over and over and over again. People that claim that they follow him, I don't care whether they call themselves Christians or Catholics or whatever, Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, if you say, I follow Yah, and yet you're not keeping the feasts that he says are my feasts, you got to ask the question, I'll be blunt, why the hell not? You're telling me that the Torah, the law, is written on your heart, you don't have to read it anymore? I'm going to tell you, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you, and your own book says so. Over and over and over and over and over, in repeating pattern after repeating pattern. Atbash after Atbash. Why is it certain things haven't happened? Why is Israel, the northern kingdom, scattered, not being regathered? Why are we not seeing the greater Exodus? Well, among other things, we got all kinds of people that are blind. Now, do I think that it's a necessity that that has to happen first? No, I think it's the other way around. I think that people will be drawn. This is my understanding. This is the markology part, if you will. How is it going to happen? Which is the cart and which is the horse? Well, I'm honestly not sure. But I tend to think what's going to happen is that he is going to draw people, and then they'll start doing. But I don't doubt that there are people who are already being drawn. And how do we know? We can see by their fruit. Because they do. So what I'm saying is, whether you are thinking about it or whether you're there, and most people that are listening to me here on Shabbat or, you know, on the podcast later are probably in that later camp. They've already come to these conclusions. They're already starting to do these things. That's great. But the pattern has to repeat. How many times do we have to do it? I don't know. But we've got to continue to make Sabbaths. Make Sabbaths, Sabbaths, by observing them. Right? What we're talking about here for how to make Sabbaths is kind of like the Heisenberg uncertainty principle in reverse. Or Schrodinger's cat in reverse. I'm going to look in the box. I'm going to observe the Sabbath. And I'm going to know. And by the way, there's a blessing associated with that. That's the interesting part. Well, then what follows? Well, then we can look forward to certain other things. How does this portion begin? And Moshe assembled. Vayechel Moshe et kol edat b'nai Israel. Moshe assembled all of the congregations of the various sons of Israel. We got to get reassembled at some point. As near as I can tell, at least yet, it's not obvious we got any Moshes out there. We got people that play Moshe on TV or in the movies, but not in the real world yet. There will come a time when we can look forward to that reassembly. And I guess then when I look ahead and I say, okay, then what else happens, right? We see the Mishkan erected, and we see Moshe and the leadership of the priesthood. They go in and they get cleaned up. I would suggest that it's necessary for us to start getting cleaned up too. And maybe you've seen this on a shampoo bottle, but I guess it's part of the cycle that fits where we're at today too. Wash, wait, repeat if necessary. Keep doing that. Wash, wait, repeat if necessary. Rest. Into 7 days, observe some more. Wash, wait, repeat as necessary. Get yourself cleaned up. Look for the patterns. In other words, be ready. My grandfather used to say that all the time. You got to be alive! Got to be ready! Because you don't know what's going to happen. You don't necessarily know when it's going to happen, but we know the times and the seasons. We can be ready. All right, let's ask another couple of questions, because now I'm going to change gears just a little bit. I spent some time talking about this on Thursday, and I think at least certain aspects of this are appropriate for where we are today, too. Let's talk about some tough questions. You know, because part of this process of coming out includes asking, well, you know, how did they get into trouble? We've got lots and lots of people. I know everybody listening knows some Christians. They know people that are keeping Ishtar Sun God Day. Hey, that's coming up again real soon. I would want to ask a Christian, okay, you say you follow Jesus. You say that he died on the cross for you and was raised on Sun God Day. And yeah, I say it that way on purpose. And this was the most important thing in history. So let me ask a really blunt question. why the hell do you celebrate the thing that you claim is the most important element of your salvation by renaming it after a forbidden pagan goddess and celebrating it with things that the God of the Bible says so clearly are utter, horrible, filthy, Nidah-like abomination to him? Yeah, dying eggs to represent sacrificed children's blood. Look it up. Don't believe me. Look at Ezekiel 8 and 9. See all the abominations that are being done there. Ask yourself, don't they sound a whole lot like Lent? Yeah, that's because they are. Women weeping for Tammuz for 40 days. Ishtar, sun god day services, sunrise, facing to the... You look through Ezekiel 8 and 9, you read all the abominations and ask yourself, wow, that stuff was literally plopped right smack out of the abominations and turned into sacraments of the Romanized church. And then people turn right around and say, oh, we're honoring God with this. Well, excuse me, the hell you are. The hell you are. Because it's specifically, explicitly, stuff that he calls abomination. How can that possibly be anything that he would want you to do? He says the opposite. Well, what were we just talking about? Get cleaned up, for crying out loud. Make his Sabbath, observe his Sabbath. That includes his Pesach, his Feast of Unleavened Bread, his Feast of First Fruits, his Feast of Shavuot, but not Ishtar Sun God Day, and eggs and bunnies and sunrise services. Wash, wait, repeat. Get back on a different cycle. Now I'm going to ask another tough question. And this is a related question to the one I was just talking about. Right? Who do you serve? Which camp are you in? You going to be in Moshe's camp? Going to come out with the children of Israel? Moshe, want to stay in Israel? No, or stay in Egypt? Stay in Egypt. Oh, they got good food there. Bible says so. A lot of folks wanted to go back. Okay, I'm going to use a word. It's a word you've heard, I'm sure. But understand that some of these words have to do with legal terms. And they're not quite the same as the words in common usage. One of those words is jurisdiction. What the heck is jurisdiction? What is jurisdiction really? Well, you can go to Black's Law Dictionary. And I won't read the whole definition and all the citations that are in there. But basically what jurisdiction amounts to is the right to decide. Who has the right to decide? For you. And well, for whom? You've heard me use the term choice of law before. I have laid before you, says the Creator of the universe, this day life and blessing, death and cursing, therefore choose life. Choose life. You've got a choice. It is the literal essence, two-word summary of the Torah. Choose life. Now, there's more to it. How? Well, comes with instruction, with knowledge, so that you can learn to walk in His ways. Keep, shamar, and do. But it begins with making the choice to obey Him or to obey some other gods. Want a golden calf? There's plenty of them out there to pick from. So jurisdiction literally is it's about saying, who have you given the right to decide? In whose jurisdiction you gonna reside? There's another one of those terms of art. Walk. And how does it pan out? How do you know who's got jurisdiction? You'll hear courts argue, well, does this court have jurisdiction or not? Where's original jurisdiction? And so forth. Well, it turns out that basically if you serve the prince of this world, if you live in this world, you've given him jurisdiction. Hey, there's a fellow named Shaul, wrote a pretty good midrash on it. I think this is one of the best summaries, right? People say, oh, I don't necessarily believe stuff in the New Testament, or maybe I do, maybe I think it supersedes the stuff. Well, compare it with what's written throughout the book, line by line, precept by precept, and if in fact it's built upon the rock, the foundation, then it can be good stuff, good understanding. There's a lot of good understanding and good midrash out there. It's based explicitly on Scripture. Well, here's one of those. He said it this way, and I think this is pretty succinct. You are his servant, whom you submit yourselves, servants, to obey. You are his servants, whom you obey. So whom are you obeying? Whom have you given jurisdiction? Right? If push comes to shove, Creator Universe says jump, and the prince of this world says no, don't jump, who are you going to listen to? And believe me, folks, we are at that point, the come out of her point, where if you don't know whom you have given jurisdiction to, you're going to hear two contradictory commands, and it's a matter of life and death, and you have better made the decision in advance. Okay, one of the ways you concede jurisdiction, concede that I am serving that other master, you are his servant, whom you submit yourself servant to obey, is by agreement, by contract. Numbers 30 tells you, hey, you know, especially men, women have a degree of covering if their husband or their father, while they're living in their father's house, is doing it right. He has the ability to override a bad contract, take the penalty himself, essentially nullify a bad agreement. But nevertheless, men in specific, right? You make an agreement, you're bound by it. You do that which comes out of your mouth. You say, I'm going to do it, you do it. You write it out, and you sign it, you do it. Be careful what you sign. Be careful to whom you cede jurisdiction. Now, there's an interesting term. I spent some time talking about this one, too, because in the context of the medical tyranny, the vaccine Nazi police state that is being built. And don't think for a second that's not exactly what's going on. I mean, I've talked about this for weeks. You've got people getting all frothed up into a lather about a common childhood disease, which basically does nothing except, you know, cause some spots and uncomfortableness in single-digit aged kids for a little while, and then strengthen their immune system. And thereafter, they are, in fact, never going to get measles again, and their systems are better able to fight off cancers and other things too, says a whole lot of research that you don't hear much about from the waste stream. In other words, God gives kids measles for a reason. But now we have new gods, Almighty Elohim, who know better than the God of the Bible, and they're telling you, don't worry about that. We can fix that. Now, there's some problems, like you might get cancer, and you might have other problems. Read the side effects in the sheet that are as long as your arm that are put in the Mumps Mellows MMR vaccine. You can't get it any other way in the United States. Oh, by the way, did you know that the rubella part of the vaccine is based on aborted fetal tissue, cell lines? You bet. Oh, not going to talk about that very much. Let's just say that there are some reasons why Scripture says certain things, and maybe those that care ought to be paying attention to it. Well, what we're finding, in other words, is that you can, in fact, enter into an agreement to cede jurisdiction over your kids, your children, the ones that God gave to you, to the Almighty State. You can enter into various kinds of contracts, marriage license, primary among them. You can put your kids in a public school indoctrination center where they learn to be good little slaves to Big Brother. And somebody sent me an email earlier this week, and I talked about it again on Thursday night, essentially saying, hey, the school district is telling me that I've got to do one of two things. Got to sign this exemption form if I don't want to poison my child with this set of vaccines that I'm going to be required to give him, or this exemption. Now, the funny thing is, a lot of states are saying, well, we don't like this idea of exemptions. We're going to get rid of those anyway, especially that exemption based on your religious understanding. But they're overlooking the key point. The key point is, go read the word exemption in a law dictionary. What is an exemption? Exemption essentially is saying, I cede, I acknowledge that I have already given you, O Almighty Elohim, jurisdiction. In other words, be aware, parents, if you go sign one of these exemption forms, you are ceding, you are, there's a legal term, we are submitting to the court. Stipulation, that's the term. You are stipulating, not going to argue, that this court, this school district, this whatever, this Elohim has jurisdiction, the right to decide over what I thought was my child by contract. Here's my signature saying so. So, Big Brother will give people an exemption to the required immunizations. Who does he give it to? All those that he has jurisdiction, the right to decide for. And so people were asking questions. I've had these questions for years, right? Oh, which one should I pick, the religious or philosophical or personal exemption? Answer, neither. You know, you got a choice, get them out. Why would you want your children in such a place anyway? Why would you want them being contaminated, not only physically, but mentally and spiritually, with that kind of thing? Taught to be good little slaves under the jurisdiction of another false god. What I'm trying to suggest to you is, here we are at this place in the cycle where there are all kinds of little gotcha agreements, most of which people just simply aren't even aware of. And they're getting more and more and more ubiquitous. So here we go. Couple stories from just this week. One, this came from Eric Peters. This guy writes about automobiles, cars. And he's got a pretty good head on his shoulder. I like it. He says, the tax per mile cometh. Looking at Oregon, home of all things uber trendy. Oregon is now the first state to begin to dun motorists per mile rather than by the gallon. They've started a pilot program. It's going to begin this July 1st, just a couple of months out. Implemented by the Oregon Department of Transportation, OCTUN, you cannot leave home without it, in partnership, public-private partnership, unholy alliance from hell, with something called Sanef ITS Technologies America and Intelligent Mechatronic Systems. A public-private partnership. Sounds a lot like the Cyberdyne systems from the Terminator movies, he says, doesn't it? Yep. And the similarities go a lot deeper than that. Well, here's what the bottom line is. To make this work for Uncle, your car needs to be fitted with some type of real-time monitoring device. Don't worry, new car's going to have it in there already. You won't be able to drive without it. And it's going to keep track of your mileage and report all of your data. Up to Uncle. Well, to Uncle's helpers, right? He's not quite omnipotent yet, he has to have helpers. And he's going to send you a bill, or maybe just automatically debit your account, but don't worry, you won't be able to travel without his permission, and he's going to know where you go, how far you go, and tax you for it. Kind of like, he says, federal tax withholding on wheels. By the way, this wasn't put to a vote, it was simply decided, and this kind of e-tyranny, as he correctly calls it, is going to spread. Oregon is just the beta testing ground. Now, he makes one other observation I found interesting. It wasn't where I was going to go, but since I'm doing the piece, I'll mention it quickly. Note the following, too. This is an irony that if you actually look through it, you'll see was probably planned. The reduced revenue stream from motor fuels and from taxes that used to come from motor fuels is a direct result of cars that have been mandated that use less fuel, right? So basically, Big Brother says, Achtung, you will use less fuel, and as a result, we will get less money. Oh, very bad. And so we will have more different taxes. Could this have been the point of the exercise all along, he asks, to end run the pesky resistance of a certain segment of the population to driving cars that don't report you, rat you out to Big Brother? Could Uncle Sam really be that clever? Well, yeah, he says, I think so. In other words, and I don't necessarily, folks, agree with him. I'd say it's the Elohim that Uncle Sam serves, whether he knows it or not, that is that clever. I do believe, yes, that there is a force for evil, and that people who don't know one another can nevertheless walk in agreement by serving greed, avarice, hatred, malice, lust, the thirst for money, you know, you name it. All right, that brings me to this piece. This has come from Mike Krieger via Liberty Blitzkrieg. It's called Why They Spy. Turns out that if you want to build feudalism 2.0, IT-powered feudalism is the cheapest way to do it. All right. And he goes through a pretty interesting argument here. All right. At this point, he says up front, only the most clueless and gullible people amongst us think that government surveillance has anything to do with stopping terrorism, right? Give me a break. Nevertheless, it's still important to explain to people the true reason why the Fourth Amendment needed to be eliminated, namely, protecting the ruling oligarchy from restless plebes. And he quotes The Guardian, where a fellow named Cory Doctorow wrote a piece which introduced this new term, IT-powered feudalism. And I think it's a great term. IT-powered feudalism. Now, you see where I'm headed with this, just so we're tying all this back into the Torah portion. The people of Mitzrayim came out of one of the nastiest bits of slavery in the world at that time. Took a mighty hand to get them out. Would it surprise you to see an even mightier, even more satanically evil form of feudalism and indeed bondage being built right before our very eyes? So, here's the piece from The Guardian. It says, why spy? That's the several million pound question, given what the revelations of Eric Snowden have showed us. Why would the U.S. continue to wiretap its entire population, given that the only terrorism, and he puts that in quote, that they've ever caught with it, was a single attempt by someone to send a small amount of money to El-Shabaab? Here's the answer. Spying, especially domestic spying, is an aspect of what the folks at the Santa Fe Institute, and an economist in particular named Samuel Bowles, calls guard labor. Now, this is an interesting thesis. He's literally developing a thesis here. Guard labor. That is work that is done to stabilize property relationships, especially property belonging to the ruling class, the elite, the Elohim. And the amount of money that a state needs to spend on guard labor, is a function of just how people think the state is either legitimate or illegitimate, right? It's about the population's reckoning. In other words, a state whose population thinks that the system is pretty much fair doesn't have to do nearly as much guard work in terms of coercion in order to keep things stable. But people who believe they are well served by the status quo, in other words, don't work to upset it. But if you end up in a state like, say, much of America or Britain or indeed much of the world today, and they view their system as illegitimate, you got to spend more and more and more money keeping the peons in check. It's easy to see this at work. He says you can look at the well-known slave states, Bahrain, Saudi Arabia, China, North Korea, and how much they spend on guard labor, and then ask yourself the question, hey, can we see similar trends in, say, America, Australia, New Zealand, Great Britain, so many places that were formerly, especially Anglo-Saxon places, with a rule of law, common law in most of the places that I just mentioned, and what's happened to it. All right, the implication of all this, he says, is that productivity gains in guard labor will make wider wealth gaps unsustainable. Let me rephrase that a bit. In other words, if you want the 1% to be able to keep an iron leash on the 99%, you got to make sure that the guard labor is more productive. You got to build better iron chains for them. When coercion gets cheaper, the point at which it makes economic sense to allow social mobility moves further down the curve. And the evidence for this is that mass surveillance does one thing best. Doesn't have anything to do with catching terrorists. No, that's not what it does well. But it does disrupt legitimate political opposition. Now, that's why the FCC wants to take complete control of what was once a free web and destroy what was once called the right to freedom of speech and assembly. And so on. So basically this story goes on to point out is, look, you know, that is why we're seeing what we're seeing. That is, as technology becomes cheaper, think about the Internet of Things. We talked about that last week. When your toaster oven is watching you and ratting you out to Big Brother, you know that guard labor has gotten sufficiently cheap that Big Brother has pretty well got the nail into people's coffins. All right, I saw a story this week. I don't know how much stock to put in it yet. I'm just going to pass it along to you. Don't have a second witness for it. Came from somebody that was trying to sell their economic services. But it basically boiled down to, come March 18th, that's only a few days away. That's middle of this week. The Federal Reserve is rumored, say certain financial insiders, to be fixing to pull the plug on what's left of cash. I'm not sure what the announcement is. I wasn't willing to listen to this whole long video presentation. However, It's supposed to happen on the 18th, and what it's supposed to do is usher in the cashless society. What are they going to do? Are they going to say that, Federal Reserve banks won't accept cash anymore, and that people that want to get rid of their worthless cash while it's still worth something and have to go turn it in and put it into an electronic form over some period of time? That would be my guess, that they're talking something like that. And we've known this was going to happen. This is just first time I've seen a prediction as to an absolute date. So we'll know as of March 19th whether or not this was another false alarm or not. But it's something to look forward to. And it's something that clearly is going to happen one way or another. And you can see so many of these leashes getting tightened. I started last night by talking about all the big lies and how literally just in your face they were this week. I'll review some of those towards the end here. But we had lie after lie after lie. You got Hillary Clinton lying about emails. You got Barack Obama saying, ha, y'all built the White House, you slaves, you, ha, ha, ha. And you got all kinds of other things that are just so in your face. John Kerry lecturing the Senate as to how Article 2, Section 2, Clause 2, about the Senate having the right and the obligation to advise and consent to treaties, that doesn't apply anymore, he says. You got nothing to do with this. We will make the decisions. This is incredible. Literally, you got people standing up and saying, your Constitution? I spit on it, and I cleaned that up, because they're doing worse than that. This story is another one. Economically, we're seeing things come down, not just the 18th being the end of cash, perhaps, but certainly we've seen this huge move in the dollar over the last, few days especially, but last few weeks. The dollar has literally gone parabolic. And I've pointed out before, Jim Willey and the other good economics types that I've respected for quite some time are on record. Hey, watch. At the point where the thing begins to enter the final collapse, you get the dollar parabolic rise. It won't last, don't worry about it. But it's, somebody's got to win the race to the bottom, right? When the yen gets devalued by its quantitative easing, when the euro gets devalued by the potential Grexit and its quantitative easing, what looks good by comparison? Answer? The one currency that they still got a Federal Reserve trying to claim, ha ha, if you believe us, we're going to taper. We're going to raise interest rates real soon now. Oh, really? Well, we'll believe it when we see it. But in the meanwhile, all the other currencies, they're going in the toilet by comparison. So what does it mean? It means the dollar looks good. It looks stronger. But it's just still the best house in a bad neighborhood. So you've got this short squeeze on the dollar. You've got the dollar going up. You've got prices of things like oil, commodities, looking bad by comparison to it. And yet other indicators, the Baltic Dry Index, the retail sales in the U.S., housing sales, all kinds of things say, something's horribly wrong in Denmark and in central U.S., Main Street, USA. West Coast port fiasco does permanent irrevocable damage, says the story. I mentioned this meltdown of a big bank in Austria, the Heta Asset Resolution Group, and they've got an $8 billion hole. The dominoes are falling from that, and yet people aren't hearing much about it. And then here's this one. This is from Eric Sprott, who has Sprott Asset Management. They're one of the best gold and silver firms in terms of management and telling the truth on that score that are out there. He says, King World News in their interview says, he just made the most terrifying financial prediction of 2015. And he says, well, really, it boils down to two words. No bid. No bid. What does that mean? Well, who in their right mind would be buying bonds that pay a negative yield? It's just ridiculous. And that's what you've got in most of the world, bonds that literally pay a negative yield. Now, we talk about negative interest rates. In other words, if you buy a U.S. savings bond and it pays 2%, ha-ha, and yet you know inflation is running at 5%, it's rightfully called a certificate of confiscation. It's losing money. But there are actually people now selling bonds that pay less when they get redeemed than they're, why would anybody buy one of those? And the answer is, nobody is. Right? We used to think it was great, said Sprott, that China would buy our bonds. Well, they don't buy them anymore. Russia used to buy them too. Well, they sell them nowadays. And the only entities that are still buying bonds are central banks. And if you take them out of it, suddenly there's no bid. And when there's no bid, there's no price. Who wants them? And then there's no bottom. Look out below. So all of this is going on, and I guess it's no wonder we're seeing all of these things kind of come to a head. And that's why I think this question of jurisdiction is so important. Harmon Taylor, a fellow that I quote fairly frequently and I like, and I've said similar things, but I figured I'd quote somebody else. Funny money, as he calls it. Dishonest weights and measures, as the Bible calls it. If you are using the funny money, you've ceded jurisdiction to the God that prints it. Because the God of the Bible says don't use it, right? So we got this weird situation, and this is why I'm saying these are tough questions, where so many of us are in a place where we say, okay, I want to come out. I know I got to come out. I got to do all these things, right? Got to come out. Got to make the Sabbath. Well, I guess it's easier to start making and observing Sabbaths than it is some of this other stuff. How about getting reassembled? Well, you know what, folks? If we're dealing with dishonest weights and measures and we're ceding jurisdiction to another God and his form of law, How's Moshe going to reassemble us? How's anybody going to reassemble us? What we got to do is we got to assemble ourselves into communities that are walking in obedience to the Creator. In other words, if we want to start walking down this road, seeing things move down the path towards this repeating cycle that finally ends up with wash, wait, and repeat, you got to at least make that first move. That's why I like that story that I tell that's a bit rabbinic. About, you know, the parting of the Red Sea. Moshe raises the staff, and at least for a few seconds, maybe nothing happens. Until the people who walked in obedience actually started to walk, went into the water. I think that's a great story. You want to see the Red Sea part? Start walking. And that's kind of where I think we are today, with so many of these things that are going on. Now, maybe it gets a little bit easier. This is how we'll end with some of these stories today. Oh, everybody knows some of these. Hillary Clinton testifying and lying. The law says, got a great piece from Judge Andrew Napolitano and others. Look, the law is very clear. There are reasons why the State Department says you're supposed to use secure servers. There are things called Open Records Act and FOIA information. And, oh, if we want to subpoena you because we think maybe you've committed treason, we need to be able to track all that kind of stuff. That's why Big Brother's NSA watches everybody, because you're a terrorist. You're guilty till proven innocent. Hey, forget that Fifth Amendment thing. Well, Hillary, see, she's above the law. Either that or maybe she still thinks that the right to be free of illegal search and seizure is supposed to apply to her and her alone. I saw a poll this morning. Do you believe what Hillary's been telling people about the emails? This particular poll said 93% of all people responded, are you kidding? 93%. No, she's lying. Well, that's an interesting statistic, right? 9 out of 10 people know she's lying. Adolf would be proud. That's the bald-faced lie, the big lie, writ large. Maybe he'd be blushing. I don't know. Then I mentioned this one already. John Kerry goes before Congress, lies through his teeth, tells the Senate, the ones that Article 2, Section 2, Clause 2 says are supposed to have the power to advise and consent, and 2/3 of the senators present have to ratify a treaty. Kerry says, who do you think you are? You don't have the right to modify an agreement, I'm quoting, reached executive to executive between leaders of a country. The idea that you could modify the terms of an agreement at any time is just flat wrong, he said. Advise and consent? Piffle! We spit on your so-called constitutional authority over the almighty imperial presidency. And then there's this one. ATF this week backed off on their ammo ban, right? Shall not be infringed. Forget that. Well, we're going to declare that certain things are armor-piercing ammo. Yes, we made this up out of whole cloth, and now we're going to redefine by executive authority or whatever, fiat, just because we feel like we can. We're going to say that something that's been fine all along is no longer fine because we said so. And it turns out a whole bunch of American people said, you know, the hell with you and the horse you rode in on. And the ATF said, what? Oh, well, we're nothing if not responsive. They backed off, for now, on their proposal to basically ban so-called green-tipped 223 ammo. But that didn't last long, because interestingly enough, on the very same week, that the ATF tried and failed, at the behest of the Imperial Presidency, to ban things that shall not be infringed, you've got Mr. Fast and Furious deciding that the city of Ferguson, Missouri, needs to be a test case for Civil War 2.0. And they declared the police department there to be racist. And the mayor came out and basically saying, we're not buying this. This claim was a done deal before the Department of Justice ever so much as even started to feign trying to write this bogus report. And I could quote all this stuff that the mayor says about how Holder was always open about his intentions to play them as the bad guys. He came out, he said he was going to do this after the Ferguson Police Department within days of the shooting. He'd made up his mind before they ever took a single so-called deposition or an interview or anything else. And the people that were interviewed are furious about the way that their eyewitness testimony or their comments have been twisted and turned out of shape, and the statistics have been cherry-picked and so forth and so on. So basically they're saying it was scummy. Well, then what happens, right? Everybody's heard about this. Thursday, there was a shooting. Turned out it came from the grassy knoll. No, this was another knoll, literally behind a group of protesters. It was supposed to look like it came from the protesters, but it looks like instead it was a false flag. Hey, I got a piece from Hagman & Hagman. This is Doug Hagman, and it's entitled, Who Benefits from the Ferguson Shooting? Thankfully, the two police officers, they were in the hospital, then they were out, and they survived. But basically, he's got an insider that's come forward and said, don't kid yourself. This thing stinks to high heaven. It's a contrived, well-planned, pre-planned, purposely done false flag. And the big picture is a total takedown of the country by the Marxists in power. Now, this is an insider in the Department of Homeland Security telling Doug Hagman this. Stand back, look for the bigger view. This is just one of many false flags going to unfold in the days and weeks and months ahead. You can count on it. And then, of course, the question is, do you think it just might be that somebody's going to try to claim that this means we need to ban more cop killer ammunition? Oh, wouldn't that be an amazing coincidence? So again, the bottom line here is, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to call God? Who are you going to serve? People that put their hands on the Bible and swear to defend, preserve, protect, and defend things that in fact they're liars and the truth is not in them? Are you going to give jurisdiction to decide for you or for your children to people that serve another God? To another choice of law that by any measure you can compare it with Scripture, what's written, and you can say, doesn't fit. Dishonest weights and measures. Broken vows. False witness. Adultery. Idolatry. You name it. God says this is marriage. Big Brother says the hell it is. In the hell on earth we're creating, we're going to license and mandate your support even of things that he calls abomination. Ha ha ha. What do you think of that? Tell your God to shove it. Literally. And they've shoved him out of their public indoctrination centers decades ago. This was all obvious. Nothing surprising here at all. So the key thing, again, is to understand some of these concepts. You want to come out of her? Make sure you know what jurisdiction is. Who gets to decide? If it's you, then you better make sure that you're serving the correct God and that you're not, in fact, ceding jurisdiction to another. Stipulating, in other words, by default, that, well, whatever that false God says, I will do. You are his servant, whom you submit yourselves, servants, to obey. Back to the Torah portion. Moshe assembled the congregation. First thing he says, 6 days shall work be done. You can make this place for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to dwell among you. Here are the rules. Here are the details. Get yourself a little bit of the right heart in place so you can do this work. But remember, along the way, we're going to keep his instruction, his words, his Sabbaths. And it starts there. If we got people today in any number of churches or anything else that are literally telling you, I got the law written in my heart, and their fruit doesn't show it, they're not keeping his statutes and judgments, commandments, Sabbaths, you know they're liars and the truth is not in them. We separate ourselves from that. We make sure we understand real jurisdiction as opposed to the fake. If we've entered into agreements we shouldn't, ought to, well, time to pray and to look at the instruction and see what we can do about that. Because the real essence is to make sure that, well, and here's another one of those places where I'll go back and say, hey, you know, you cannot serve two masters. You'll love one or you'll hate the other. That's darned good advice. And it really fits. It is consistent with what Scripture says. It's consistent with what we saw right there at the incident with the golden calf. Choose this day whom you will serve. If God be God, serve him. Said Elijah, if Baal be God, serve him. But don't be thinking for a second that you can have one foot in both camps. And that's where we are today. So let's bear all that in mind. Watch the cycles. This is a time to be very, very specific about what we know, what we see, what we believe, and what we're doing. Don't be fooled. We got lots of liars out there. All kinds of liars. Good news is, at least when it comes to some of the liars, 93% plus of people are figuring it out. But on the other hand, that's part of the reason why I started this discussion with this idea of the costs for feudalism 2.0 and IT guard technology and similar kinds of things. Big Brother is making it ever cheaper to build IT-powered feudalism. They're going to make sure that they now have control over the money so that no one can buy or sell without their permission. You can see the screws being tightened everywhere we turn. And if you're understanding this issue of jurisdiction, the time to start coming out and start getting right with all of those things. Hey, you want to build a community and assemble like-minded folks together. Start with the money. Start with the contracts, the covenants, the agreements. And start right away. All right. Any other questions or comments this week? Did anything scroll off that I missed? So we'll give it a few seconds. I don't think we... Okay. What can we do? How can we keep control over our money, as little as it may be? That's a good question. If what these people are saying is going to happen on the 18th is correct, what they're going to do is to declare, oh, well, you know, the only money that's going to be money is the things we have electronic control over. You know, hey, for those of you that are already doing the right thing, you got your MasterCard, your Visa, your debit card. Big Brother knows, watches, sees, keeps track of your accounts. Not to worry. We already know what's in your account, and we can take it when we want. But on the other hand, if you've got some cash squirreled away in a drawer or a mattress or whatever it may be somewhere, we don't like that at all. So we're going to declare that that's worthless pretty quick here. You're not going to be able to turn it in except for this period of grace that we're going to give you, this exemption for a short period of time. Bring it on down to your bank now while you still can. And maybe the thing to do is to start realizing, whoa, pretty soon I'm not going to be able to buy or sell food or anything else with anything other than Big Brother's funny money. So, yeah, I've been saying for a long time, the idea is kesef, silver. If you don't have very much money, well, trade it for not very much silver, but at least trade it for something while you still can. Question, what's happening on the 18th? Answer, I'm not sure precisely. The discussion, though, is that the Fed is going to make some kind of a move. And what they're saying today, you know, is this has been kept very secret, and the insiders are knowing that the date is going to be, you know, what form is the agreement going to take? So we'll just have to wait and see. It might be another false alarm, another beta test. I'm not sure. I'd say just be aware of it and know that it's going to happen eventually. Is it this March 18th? Or is it sometime in the future? It is going to happen eventually. It's as clear as the nose on your face. And so if it doesn't happen on the 18th, well, you've got who knows how much longer to try to begin to come out of and to build communities where you can trade for things you really need in terms of real, honest weights and measures, silver and so forth. I really do think people are going to have to come out, going to have to get into, you'll hear people say sustainable communities where you can farm and grow good stuff. Hey, why would I want to trade funny money for funny food anyway, right? Because in the system where they're going to tell you GMOs are good for you. Little Franken food, hey, having 3 years is just fine. You know, we're going to mess with your DNA. We're going to give you all kinds of poisons and tell you it's great. You've heard the old joke, right? There's going to be water trickling down your back. We're going to tell you it's raining. But that's not what's happening. They are feeding people poison. They are convincing them that they must inject their kids with mercury and with all kinds of stuff that isn't right and that doesn't do what it says. Although if you read the fine print and some of the packaging materials with the various vaccines, yeah, they do warn you about the side effects. A little autism, or maybe a lot of autism. We're not going to tell you the truth about that either. Okay, where can I read? I'd say just do a search engine. Just say cashless society, March 18th, and see what comes up. That's a good idea. I was having trouble with the internet, or I'd have done that as well. Okay. And yeah, people are saying, and I see some of the names on the screens, got lots of folks, Steve Quayles, I know Larry Taylor, lots of other folks are basically talking similar things, although I haven't heard Steve Quayle or Larry Taylor talk about the 18th date. I've heard other people saying Ides of March. You'll hear people talking about the blood moons and so forth too. Bottom line is, people have a great sense that something is really horribly wrong. And so they start to hear these dates and they want to seize on them because, well, I don't know when certain things are going to happen. But I can tell you things are very ugly, they stink, and we're very close to the edge. But it's kind of like a man in the dark walking towards a cliff, right? When's he going to take the final step? He doesn't know. Maybe the thing to do is to stop and turn around rather than worrying about when the step he takes will be his last. And I see the comments on the screen, maybe there's a question there, about various survival food companies selling GMO'd stuff, if it's got soy in it. Yeah, this is where you just plain have to understand and know. Soy, particularly genetically modified Frankensoy, is not food. And there's a lot of crap like that that's being marketed. So you really do have to watch. I guess this is one of those places where if you bought your survival food 10 years ago and it's got a 30-year shelf life, you're still looking pretty good because back in those days there was less problems. I see DuckDuckGo on screen. I use IxQuick and StartPage, other search engines that are at least more impervious to Big Brother. Don't worry, Big Brother still wants to know what you do anyway, so it's like Spy versus Spy, the old Mad Magazine thing. They're going to try to make sure that whatever you do, they can watch, even if it means keystroke logging and so forth. All right, any other questions, comments? There is a I don't know if that's a comment on the screen, but it does make me think about something else. This I've talked about in years past. Used to be, for years and years and years, back when we were a free country, the U.S. military would have various kinds of rations. You've heard various names used to describe them. Now I'm drawing a blank. I can't think of what they're mostly called. MREs, K-rations, other things. And when they expired, they still had food value. Once upon a time, they would be sold to people who were Americans that might want inexpensive food. And then somebody in Big Brother decided, no, we can't be letting the peons have food. After all, there's a depression going on. People are hungry out there. Let's destroy it and bury it. And I kid you not. So rather than letting people buy the food, go through surplus channels and get something that they could still use and eat or store, Big Brother in his wisdom decided, better we just bury this and let you peons have it. Same thing for brass. For the longest time, there was a desire among those in leadership positions to say, American people, militia, supposed to have brass, supposed to have weapons. When we use our brass, we'll sell it through surplus, and they can reload it. That's how come it was so cheap to shoot for so long. Well, Big Brother has decided, no, we don't want to do that. What we want to do is compete for the limited stuff. So they destroy the brass, they shred it, they send it to China so that you peons can't have it. And then they try to drive up the price of stuff and produce artificial shortages like they did with this claim that they're going to ban various kinds of ammo. Can you see how the infringement can happen oh so cleverly if you've got people who put their hands on the Bible and lie?
Is she talking about the one that you read from today?
No, I think, Terza, if you're talking about the story that I was reading about the 18th, is that what it is? It was a... I think it was on WorldNet Daily. I'll have to find it. If that's what it is, just give me a yes if that's the one, and we'll try to see if we can't find it. It came in an email, I believe, I get emails from places where, because I look at a lot of economic stuff, saying, hey, you know, we've got this great service. We'll tell you what's going on. Sign up for $1,000 a month, which obviously I'm not going to do, and we'll give you all the inside scoop. All right. Well, let us then, if there's some more questions... Do I put any stock in Larry Taylor's sites and emails? Yeah, like I said, I know Larry. Larry's a good guy. His heart's in the right place. He is, not necessarily on the same page with a lot of us when it comes to a scriptural understanding. Again, although I think he's trying and his heart's in the right place and he's learned a lot about the Sabbath and things like that. But Larry's a good guy. And I know that the information that he gets out, and I'm on his list, I get his information about earthquakes and all kinds of stuff, is as good as can be. And you just have to understand that whenever you look at anything on the web, you take it with a grain of salt. Because can good people be given misinformation? And the better they are, the more likely they are to be given misinformation. It's part of the way this game is played, sadly. So, when it comes to truth, we have to learn to have discernment. When it comes to food, I guess we've said this before, my bottom line is, know somebody who grows it or grow it yourself. Try to get yourself in a place where you're not going to have, and this is harder and harder, food grown with contaminated water, in contaminated soil, covered with glyphosates, Roundup, and made with all kinds of genetically modified stuff, or contaminated with all of that stuff. I use the word crap a lot, and I apologize if that's offensive to folks, but unfortunately it's a great word that describes what most of America is eating. And in some respects, it's probably a better word than poison, because poison kills you quickly. Crap kills you over a longer period of time, and that's what's really going on here. If people died very quickly when they ate poison, then people would figure out what's going on. But there was a great line from Solomon, Proverbs, it's Ecclesiastes, that he says, because the penalty for sin is not visited immediately. In other words, it takes a while for the consequences of man's evil actions to be reflected in something that they can see. Well, man's heart is pretty much set on doing evil. People cannot see cause and effect, in other words, if it takes a while. And that's especially true of things like poisons and plagues. So, let us do this. Let us pray as we wrap up today. And I'll look at the screen in a second because I know there's some lag just to see if there's any late questions. Let's pray. And then, because I don't think we did the Aaronic blessing yet, let's do that too. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We know that we're in a time of great deception, Father. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to walk your path. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would touch our hearts. Give us wise hearts, understanding hearts. Take away that heart of stone and put in the kind of heart that you would have us have for you. Write your Torah upon it. Help us to walk in your ways. Give us witnesses for the things we're doing wrong. Help us to come into community, to come out of the things we need to be separated from. Wash us, clean us. Help us to be counted worthy to escape the things we can see all over the place that are coming down, to be separated from the plagues. Guide us, protect us, and we pray, Father, that we would eventually be able to walk into your land on your time schedule. Just help us to be ready, we pray. And Father, we lift up our loved ones, those that aren't ready, that aren't walking in obedience. Whatever it takes, Father, chastening, witnesses, you know better than we. We pray that you'd bring that to pass, that you would block the paths that seem right to them but that lead to death and destruction. Help us to build communities. Help us to lift one another up. Help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. By our actions to demonstrate that we are yours, that we should be called by your name, that we try to be called by your name. Pray that we would be called by your name, that you would be our Elohim and that we would be your people. If we're involved in jurisdictions that we don't know about and shouldn't be. If there are agreements that are binding us, Father, help us to break them. Help us to come out of those. To don't make them anymore. And again, to be ready for what lies ahead. Bless our homes, our families, our communities. Help us to be assembled before you. Send us the kind of leadership that can help that to happen. We thank you, Father. We praise you. All of this we ask in your name and by your authority, in accord with your word. Hallelujah. Amen.